This morning's reading is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take me, your Holy Spirit, from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Sarah, for reading that. If you've got a Bible and it's not on a phone or a tablet, keep your finger there. But let's also turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. If you go to the end and then turn left a bit, you'll find it. 1 John 1, reading from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare it to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Dearly beloved, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and you brought us home, and in dying, he gave us life. We thank you today. And we pray today that we would understand more of these mysteries and that we would enter more fully into the experience of them. Thank you, Lord. Amen. In the late 19th century, in the Black Forest, the various villages there, they experienced a remarkable so-called revival. There were incredible exorcisms of people who were tormented by the demonic. There were numerous recorded healings. There were reconciliations and restorations in the community. And so obvious. Shall I swap this? Is this ringing out for you? No? You okay? Not great? Oh, but that's better. So amazing was it that actually the crown prince summoned Blumhardt and even sent his sick sister to go and receive ministry in this amazing place where God seemed to intensify and magnify his presence. One of the extraordinary things that caused this was the confession of a tailor called Johann Fischer. And he came to the pastor of this village called and the pastor was called Blumhardt. And he asked him, is it possible to be forgiven of sins and receive salvation? Is it possible? And the pastor said, of course it's possible. And he led him in a prayer of confession, laid hands upon him. He absolved him of his sins and introduced him to Jesus. And this tailor's life was completely turned around. So giddy was he, so overwhelmed, so overcome by this experience of the forgiveness of sins and the shedding of this great load that gnawed away at his soul and the joy that came with that, that he became infectious in sharing this good news and this experience. He brought all his friends and family to Blumhardt one by one. You must meet this pastor. You must confess your sins. You must meet God. On one occasion, he went to a party. He wasn't invited to the party, but he just sort of pushed his way in, gate crashed it, and he stood up in the midst of this party and just gave testimony and testified to his experience of confessing his sins and receiving the forgiveness of Jesus and knowing what it was to be united with him and the joy that came from that. And it said that people began shaking as they listened to this and began calling out to God. Word spread like wildfire through the Black Forest that forgiveness of sins was available. And they began coming. Thousands of them came to receive forgiveness. Blumhardt's diary records, this is how it began. January the 8th, 4 people came. January the 27th, 16 people. January the 30th, 35 people. Then in February, on one day, 67. Then the next day, 156. The next day, 246. Some of these people returned as many as 8 times until they felt that they'd really got rid of all of this stuff that had weighed them down and hounded them and eaten away at their soul. And Blumhardt, the pastor, records, so many came that he had to hear group confessions of 12 at a time every half hour. And he says he did this from 7 o'clock in the morning until 11 o'clock at night. And he says the whole forest was on fire. And as people drew near to God, God drew near to them. As they confessed their sins and got rid of these shadows that had surrounded them, they began to walk in the light, and there was a remarkable transformation. I remember first reading about the Blumhardts when I was doing my graduate research on a 20th century theologian called Karl Barth. And he just says on one in his Church Dogmatics, one of his theological books, he says, where now is the God of the Blumhardts? Where is he? And the answer is he's still here, and he's still available, and he's still acting, and he's still drawing near to us, and he's still listening to our confession, and he's still forgiving our sins. If only we will come sincerely and fully bring these things to him. This was a movement of confession. I want to suggest that this is a key feature in every revival, that it begins with confession of sin and then moves into this overflow of joy in the experience of the presence of God. And that brings about not just personal transformation, but social and communal transformation. And how we need a revival in our country at this time. We're long overdue one. We haven't actually had one in England for 80 years since the Lowestoft revival. The Scots had one, and the Welsh had one early 20th century and then post-war in Scotland. But in England, we haven't had one. And we're long overdue. And we need a revival. I watched a movie a while ago about the Cuban Missile Crisis in the early 60s. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I was just a child then, of course, but it was a time of great terror and people were expecting a thermonuclear exchange and the whole world to go up. But in this movie, there was one scene where a White House politician goes for a walk downtown and he sees a church and there's a handwritten sign outside of the church that says, "Confessions 24 hours a day, come and pray for peace." And there were queues and queues of people queuing to get in. Charlie and I were visiting Auschwitz and we were standing in Krakow and it was actually as the current Pope was being appointed and there were queues of people for confession. And maybe we need to get to that in our country where people are queuing for confession. Maybe the answer, and we need to pray for our politicians, but they need God. They need the help of God. We need God to come down and sort things out. But it begins with the house of God. It begins with the people of God. And I believe it begins with the confession of our sins before him. I got three simple points. The first is this: we all mess up. We all mess up. We're in a mess because we mess up. In our reading from 1 John, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There's a lot of deception abroad. A lot of people out there don't even believe in the category of sin, however we would frame and phrase that. A lot of people in the church seem to avoid the notion of sin. But John is very clear, he's unequivocal. If we say that we haven't sinned, we're deceived, and we're not in the truth. Sin is a biblical word. It's an out of fashion word, but it's not an out of fashion problem. It's all pervasive in our society and in our lives. And sin is as common to humanity as skin is. And sin ultimately is a departure from God. It's a refusal, in John's terms, to walk in the light and to walk with God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew concept of sin was to break God's laws and to go independent, to go solo, to go it alone without him. In the New Testament, the understanding was simply to miss the mark that was set. But essentially, sin is a departure from God, as Luther said. It is a contradiction of God. It is a rejection of God. It's a refusal to do things God's way. It's a refusal to let God be God in our lives. In the prayer book, we confess with these words familiar to many of you: we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, in negligence, weakness, and through our own deliberate fault. Some of us have said that so many times that we've almost sucked all the life out of it, but it's so perfect, so powerful in conveying the reality. We have sinned against heaven, against God, against others, against our neighbor, in what we've thought, in what we've said, in what we've done, in what we haven't done. A pal of mine wrote a book on discipleship and sent it to me, wanted me to commend it. But there was something in there that kind of irked, and I wrote back, I said, "Mate, I'm happy to commend this, but you're going to have to remove this, otherwise I can't." Because in it, and he's from a different tradition than some of us, he took a pot shot at the Anglicans. How dare he? I mean, you can do that if you're an Anglican, as we do, but not if you're not. Anyway, he took a pot shot and he just said, "Why do you have all these sort of weighty confessions?" He said it's worm theology. Worm theology. I'm just a miserable worm. He said, we don't want any. And so he rather mocked it. I said, mate, I can't commend if you're going to try and say that, because actually we need that in there. It's true. It's accurate. It's authoritative. And if you don't think we're that bad, then you don't understand the cross. Just look at Golgotha to see the human condition. If we were as good as you think we are, we wouldn't need that. The prophet of postmodernity, the author of the book Generation X, a book from a different generation now, Douglas Coupland, he said this, a well-known quote. He said, "My secret is that I need God." Quite right. And then he says, "I am sick and can no longer make it on my own." This is what sin does. Sin makes us sick, and sin separates us from God. He says, "I need God to help me. I can't do it on my own. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can't sort myself out. I need God because I'm no longer capable of giving." He says, "I need God to help me be kind, as I can no longer seem capable of kindness. I need him to help me love, as I'm no longer able to love." And we need God. And I need God. And you need God. And our community needs God. And our politicians need God. This is a nation in need of God. We mess up. And sin has dire consequences. Nothing is as it should be. Everything by sin is thrown out of kilter. It leads firstly to a separation from God. In the psalm that we read, that was David's confession to God after he'd been confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. He was guilty of adultery and then murder. What a sin. And he writes this and records it, and scripture doesn't cover over these things. It puts it there as an example and a help for us. But in this psalm, he says, "Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me." That's the experience and the consequence of sin. There is a sense of dislocation between us and God, separation, a movement away from him. When Adam and Eve sinned, they withdrew from God and they hid because they were afraid. This is what sin does. It brings a great rift between us and God and leads us to be ashamed and afraid and then try our best to cover up that fails. I wonder if atheism is less an intellectual position and more an existential one. That actually it's a testimony to a true experience. They state objectively and intellectually that there is no God. But really, I think maybe they're saying there is no God for me. I'm not aware of that God. That he's pie in the sky when they die. And that is their experience because of their sin. God does seem to be absent from their lives. And yet the truth is also in Scripture that God is the one who is ever moving towards us in love. And he's the one who seeks to bridge the gap and cross the divide and traverse the chasm and come to us and put us right. But for many, there is this deep and profound inchoate longing for God. And they try to satisfy that with all sorts of things, often having abandoned the idea that there is a personal God that they can know. They'll try all manner of other things, trying to satiate and satisfy this longing that they have. But it will never work because we're wired, we're made for God. And as St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. The whole of the world is just bubbling with restlessness. And all the while, God himself is restless, trying to bring rest to us. It brings separation from God. It also brings this existential dissipation. Gosh, that's a very sort of Oxford phrase. To fall away from God. We sang it in a song earlier. I'd written it down, and then we had a song. To fall away from God is to fall away from the one who is light and life and love. I didn't know we had a song on that. Light and life and love. And when we fall away from God, the source of light and life and love, we find ourselves not in light, but in darkness. And there is no life in us. We're just dissipating and shriveling up. And there is not this love that we long for. Without God, we are falling into the shadows. C.S. Lewis talked about shadow lands. We're the people who walk in shadows. The hollow men. Just shriveling up. David, when he was caught in sin, before he was confronted with it, and in this confession, he talks about his both this desire for God, but also a dread of God. It's a kind of two-handed thing. We desire him, but we dread him. We want him because we're wired for him. We're made for him, and we need him, but we dread him because our sin is so present, and we fear him. David says, verse 8, Psalm 51, let me hear joy and gladness. He'd lost it. And let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from me. He can only sense God's anger. The amazing thing is, of course, that the story of David is that God did forgive him. That the prophet came with the word of the Lord not to just stick the knife in, but to actually use surgery to heal him. And the prophet confronts him with his sin. You're the man who has done this thing. And David just says, I have sinned. That's all he says. And the prophet immediately says, you're forgiven. What, just like that? Yeah, just like that. That's how it works. True confession brings instant forgiveness. But he didn't want God looking at him in anger. He wanted God looking at him in favor, and the God does come and restore him. In the 19th century, in the 20th, the various existentialists, different categories, the Danish ones, French or German, they often defined life in terms, and the human experience as one of angst, of anxiety, of a deep sense of dread, and of inauthenticity. I'm always worried. I'm shriveling up, and I'm not where I should be, what I should be, and how I should be. Something's not right. And these philosophers examining life saw this, how perceptive they were. In the late 20th century, I remember reading sociologists who coining the term to describe the human condition in the society then in the late 80s and 90s as one of anomie. Anomie. Just that we'd lost all boundaries and rules to govern life. We simply don't know which way to turn. I think in the 21st century, human condition in our Western society is marked by this longing for identity and recognition. Who am I? And will you respect me? But it's a search for identity. But all of these things indicate that we're not where we should be, what we should be, how we should be, and we recognize it. The philosophers recognize it. Modern culture recognizes it. But what is the solution? What is the cause? It's sin. Because we've all messed up. And these are the consequences that flow from separation from God, who is light and life and love. St. John just puts it simply in our reading that we're walking in darkness. We're walking in darkness. Dante, in his famous work, begins, I'm in darkness at night. I don't know where I'm going. Shakespeare, 400 years ago, says that life is but a walking shadow. He says, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, but just walking in the shadows. I wonder today, do you feel like that? Do you feel any of these things? Maybe you think, I've done something wrong, or someone's done it wrong, and maybe it's my upbringing, or maybe it's my education, or my lack of decent upbringing, or lack of education, or if only I... It's about God. These are spiritual categories. It's because we've messed up. Whatever word you want to apply to sin, this is essentially what it is, that you've gone the wrong way. You've gone against God's way. And only by having God at the center can things be put right. That's the first thing. We all mess up. Secondly, we need to fess up. That's a contemporary term. Last week I began working with students again, so I'm back down with it and using terms like that rhyme. But we mess up, but we need to fess up. We need to confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if it's conditional, we confess our sins, that's objective, we've got them. God is faithful, not maybe, not subjunctive, not possibly. God is faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a necessity, but forgiveness is a guarantee. And God never says no. God never says no if we come to him sincerely to say, forgive me. God doesn't turn away from us, he turns towards us. And we confess our sin. We confess that we're poverty-stricken, that we bring nothing, that we've got nothing, that we're not trying to impress, we're not even trying to improve ourselves, to earn favor or merit with him. We're not trying to show him all the good things that we've done. We're simply coming broken-hearted, with a broken spirit, empty-handed, and appalled by ourselves and saying, God, I need you. I can't make it on my own, says Coupland. I'm sick and I need you. I can't love. I can't be kind. I need you to help me do it. That's what confession is. And if we are to become clean before God, we need to come clean before God. We need to bring these things to him. He knows them all anyway. There's no surprise. And he's paid for them all anyway. At Calvary. But we need to come to him and bring them to him. Indeed, the more we come to him, the more we see. I've said it before, when I became a Christian, I thought I'd just stop having sex and, you know, getting drunk. I thought that was like just two things that needed sorting out. How little did I know? The closer we come to him, the more we see ourselves as we see him. And we just see all manner of things in our lives that are wrong. The further we are away from him, the less we see it. And we need to confess. What is the word confession? It actually comes from a Greek word, homologeo, and it means to, that's just two words, speak and one, or one and speak. It's to speak as one. It's an agreement. Confession is to speak with one mind with God, sharing what he says about us, accepting his value judgment against us. You are right, God. I have sinned. I am the man who has sinned. And I need help from the man, the Son of Man. Confession agrees with God. Confession is an admission of sin and guilt and wrongdoing and going our own way. Confession takes responsibility for it. Recognizes we're ruined unless God intervenes. And David in our psalm makes confession, and it's a model confession. Verse 1, he says, my transgression. Verse 2, my iniquity. Verse 2, my sin. Verse 3, my transgression. Verse 3, my sin. Verse 4, I've sinned and done what is evil. Verse 5, I was sinful at birth. I was conceived in sin. Verse 9, my sins. There's no obfuscating. There's no covering it over. He's simply getting it out and underlining it. I have sinned, God, and I need help. I need you. We live at a time when great emphasis is placed on receiving my rights, and rightly so, you know. But actually, if we're to see a revival in our land, we need to be at a time when we're confessing our wrongs. That should be the mark of our culture at the moment. Otherwise, I fear greatly for us. In the Watergate scandal, going back some time, President Richard Nixon tried to cover up his crime. He refused to confess or admit or to repent. On one occasion, he said, Watergate was more than a crime, it was a blunder. No, it was wicked, and you misused your power. But it was more than a crime, it was a blunder. He's covering it up. And in an interview with David Frost, he said, most of all, I let down an opportunity that I would have had if I'd had 2.5 more years. You see that? I'm just disappointed because if I'd stayed in power, I could have done so much more good. You weren't good enough to stay in power. Contrast that with President Clinton, who, following his adultery and his attempt at obstructing justice, is finally confronted with it. He was impeached. And remarkably, at a White House prayer breakfast in 1998, September the 10th, in tears, he said this, I don't think there's a fancy way to say I have sinned. I believe that to be forgiven, more than sorrow is required. Two more things, genuine repentance and a desire to change and repair the breaches of my own making. I have repented. Second, what the Bible calls a broken spirit here in the Psalms. An understanding that I must have God's help to be the person I want to be. Legal language must not obscure the fact I have done wrong. And it's important to me that everyone who has been hurt knows that I feel such sorrow. And I've asked all of them for forgiveness. It's amazing. Whatever your politics, whatever you think of the man, that had the ring of truth. That's a confession. True confession leads to true repentance. Confession doesn't bring forgiveness of sins. Confession brings us to the cross where the benefits of Christ are applied and we are forgiven. But that must be worked out and walked out, as John here says. Then you've got to walk in the light. The bells are ringing for whom they toll. I've got to move on, so I'm not going to explore that point anymore. But we need to fess up. We need to get real. And no more cover up. And confess our sins to God. We messed up. We've got to fess up. Lastly, 2 minutes on this. If we do these things, if we bring our sins to God, if we turn back to Him, if we acknowledge before Him our wrongdoing, if we bring it to Him, then He will bless us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, says St. John, we have fellowship with Him. Verse 3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And confession brings a restoration of our relationship with God. One of the big things John makes is all about koinonia, this word that he uses, sort of religious Greek word. But it literally means share. We share an existence. And when we confess our sins, we walk in the light. When we walk in the light, then we have fellowship. Who with? I think we have fellowship with God, number one. Then we have fellowship with one another. John makes that point. I also think that there is koinonia with our very environment. Our whole ecological chaos and unraveling is a consequence of sin. I think things begin to get put right even at an ecological level when we are right with God and with one another. There is koinonia. Julie Turner, one of our staff members, did her research for a degree, and she looked at 12 spiritual disciplines, and the least popular was fasting. Okay? People just didn't want to do it. I don't know why, you know, but the second least was confession. To me, that's tragic because this is the best of the bunch. Because this is the one that brings us to God, that puts things right, and that brings about blessing. And when David repents, God restores. He says, purge me, and He's purged. He says, wash me, and He's washed. He says, hide your sins from me, and they're hidden. He says, create in me a clean heart, and the clean heart is created. Renew a right spirit in me, and it's renewed. Restore me, uphold me, deliver me. And He gets all those things. It puts everything right when we confess to God. I need to finish, but I want to show. Do I have time for little video, Charlie?
Yeah.
Thank you. The spiritual writer, Frederick Buchner, tells of when he became a Christian. He was listening to a preacher, and one phrase stood out. The phrase was this, that Jesus is crowned king in our lives in the midst of confession, tears, and great laughter. Confession, tears, and great laughter. We need to confess our sins. And often that's accompanied by tears, initially of sorrow, but then as forgiveness comes, tears of joy. And that is replaced by great laughter. Confession, tears, great laughter. We're going to show a video. And this is well known to you. It's from a movie called The Mission. And in it, De Niro is a mercenary and a murderer. And finally, he's confronted with his crimes. He's a slave trader. And he wants to align himself with God and do the right thing. So he actually goes back to the people that he put into slavery and some that he killed. And he's carrying all the weapons of his sin. His weapons and his armor, his guns and knives. Let's watch what happens. You'll have to watch it all. Confession and tears, and then they all break out in laughter. The Bible says that the whole of heaven celebrates and the angels all break out when we confess our sins to God. Don't carry them with you. Bring them to God and receive his forgiveness. And today, some of you have been carrying stuff a long time. And today's a great day. Why put off till tomorrow what you can do today? Confess, tears, and great laughter is there for us. Let's stand.